anticipation of the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. And so to get us thinking in this direction, I want to go to an unlikely place. How many of y'all are familiar with a guy named Tony Hawk? He's a very unlikely place. This illustration is going to work better than it did in first service, sorry. So for those of y'all who don't know who this is, he's likely the most famous skateboarder ever. He's the first person crazy enough to successfully land what's called a 900, where you do literally 2.5 revolutions in the air on a skateboard. He did it about 20 years ago. He actually also did it a few years ago at the age of 48, which I think is more impressive. He's appeared in numerous movies and TV shows, often as himself. He's been invited to the White House. Back in 99, he also had a video game made of him that as a franchise has grossed $1.4 billion. But one of the greatest things about him is that people constantly almost recognize him. And he shares these delightful stories on social media. So, for instance, one time he was checking into the airport, and the TSA agent looks at his ID and says, "Oh, Hawk, like the skateboarder, Tony Hawk." Exactly. Cool. Wonder what he's up to these days. This. Also at an airport, a woman comes up to him. "Hey, my husband told me you're an awesome something-something. So, are you?" "Yes, in fact, that's what's on my business card." At a restaurant, a guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, are you famous?" "Well, I guess that depends on who you ask. Anybody ever tell you you look like Tom Brady?" "Never, never." Just this last summer at a skate park, a kid comes up to him, "Hey, are you Tony Hawk?" "I am." "No, you're not." "Okay, I'm not. But are you for real?" "I am for real." "I thought you'd look younger." "Me too!" And then just one more. A guy at a gas station up in Iowa comes up to him and says, "Hey, anybody ever tell you you look like a young Tony Hawk?" Apparently that is now his favorite person ever. So the reason I start there is that culturally, as we move through this next month or so, people constantly almost recognize Jesus. You can walk into a department store and hear something like, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king." And yet as that plays almost as background noise to people, they think they know who he is. They think they recognize him. But many really don't have a clue. So what I want us to do this morning is to go to a text that and really just vividly tells us who our Savior Jesus Christ is. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading through the first four verses. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." So the first big idea that I want us to look at as we kind of walk our way back through these first four verses is that Jesus is the full revelation of God. He is the full revelation of God. So here, starting in verse 1, we see that God has been speaking for a long time. So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, so to our spiritual forefathers in the faith, guys like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he spoke in the prophets. So we know that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means that people born along by the Spirit spoke from God as they penned the pages of Scripture. And God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So, for instance, in your Old Testament, especially, there are many different types of literature. There's historical narrative. There is law. There is poetry. There is wisdom literature, like the Proverbs. There's prophecy that foretells what's going to come. But all of that literature has a target that it's all going towards. As Steve read a few minutes ago from Genesis chapter 3, ever since sin entered the world, there's been a promise that a Savior would come, that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head, that there would be a suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions, and that by his wounds we would be healed. And finally, at the culmination, he's come. In these last days, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. If you want to see who God is, you look to Jesus. The Puritan Matthew Henry, who wrote a wonderfully devotional commentary, said, "The person of the Son is the glory of the Father, shining forth with a truly divine splendor. Jesus Christ in his person is God manifest in the flesh. The person of the Son is the true image and character of the person of the Father. In beholding the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we behold the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Father. This is the glory of the person of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him." And so here in verse 2, he just continues on. This Son who's come, the Father has appointed as heir of all things. An heir is the one who gets it all. He's the one who's in charge of it all. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that all authority, heaven and earth, has been given now to him. Not only is he the heir of all things, but it also says at the end of verse 2 that through whom he made the world. Now that word world, some of your translations may say the ages or the universe. It's the Greek word eons, which literally means the ages. But it's got a spectrum of translation that really does mean anything that's been created has been created through Jesus, which is beautiful to know because that also means that Jesus is not created. There are some other, we'll say faiths, that say if you really want to understand this book, well, you need their extra book that came, you know, much, much later. That if you're really gonna, and they'll do things like saying that Jesus is a created being, or that he is a secondary God to God, and that we can become gods. Or they say things like that he's actually Gabriel, or he's actually like the spiritual half brother of Satan or something. But no, Jesus is not created because he is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. In fact, throughout Scripture, we see progressively unfolded that our God has existed eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in person, but absolutely united together. In fact, the next verse says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. The term for this is homoousia. It's a theological term that means that he is the same substance as the Father and the Spirit. What's also great about this is that it means that some people think that the reason God made everything was because he was lonely. No, if our God has existed from eternity past as in perfect community, then no, he didn't create because of any lack of himself. He simply created out of an overflow of the love that already existed from eternity past. Which is great to know that our God doesn't need us. That he is perfectly self-sufficient and yet delights to shower his love on us. It also says here that that Jesus actually, not only did he make all things, not only is he the heir of all things, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. And knowing that makes the next sentence even more incredible. When it says that when he had made purification of sins, the one who made everything, the one who not only dreamed up but spun nebulas into existence, the one who, I just saw this video just this morning of this thing called a mimic octopus. It's fascinating. It's this octopus that's like a chameleon, and it's looks like something out of like the newest sci-fi thing. Look it up. It's incredible. And he dreamed up things like that, and he just made it. He just spoke it into existence. That God made purifications for sins. And he didn't do it by sacrificing someone or something else. He did it by giving himself up as a sacrifice on the cross out of love for us. And when Jesus had done that, he didn't stay dead. But he rose again. He was witnessed as being resurrected by his followers. And then he ascended to the right hand of God, where he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And verse 4 is interesting, because it continues that idea, and it says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, at first glance, that seems a little strange. You see, having become as much better, wasn't he always better? Yes, but we needed to realize it. Not only that, in Psalm 9, it speaks of people as that humanity was made for a little while lower than the angels. And yet, one day by God's grace, we'll be crowned with glory. Jesus, in identifying fully with humanity, descended. Right? Hebrews 2, in showing the kind of humility that we ought to have, says that we ought to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was equal with God, he didn't consider equality with the Father something to be tightly held on to, but that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. But now, just as this verse says, that he has inherited a more excellent name than they, than those angels, he now has the name which is above every name, that one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. So moving on from here, let me just give a little thing before we go to verse 5. Again, it says, having become as much better than the angels. Again, there's some that the term for them is cults who would say that Jesus is an angel. And yet the scripture here says better than the angels, not the other. Though, again, I've seen translations of some of these other groups where they'll add in words to help fit their theology. Right, in Colossians 2, that says that all things were created through Jesus and then for Jesus. And they'll add the word other, all other things. And about 30 years ago, that word other was in brackets. And then about 10, 15 years ago, they just dropped the brackets. And if you didn't know better and you were reading through, it would sure look like Jesus must be created because all other things were made through him. But it's like that's not what the scripture says. So going on, in these next 10 verses, the writer Hebrews is going to quote a lot of Old Testament to show this distinction between Jesus and angels, to show just how majestic and glorious he is. And the big idea that I want us to see through these 10 verses is that it's going to show that Jesus is the Lord. And that's all caps for a purpose. If it's already apparent to you what that purpose is, awesome. If not, we'll make it clear here in a couple of minutes. But I want us to start walking through this. So in verse 5, there's a rhetorical question. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, it's a rhetorical question because he's never said that to an angel. But he does say that to Jesus. In fact, here he's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. This is a psalm that oftentimes would be read at the coronation of Jewish kings. And it speaks here, again, of a special relationship. And the Old Testament would use this term, begotten son, to speak of this type of special, unique relationship. And a great example is Genesis 22. So in Genesis 22, God gives a really hard task to Abraham. He says, I want you to give me your son as a sacrifice, your only begotten son, Isaac. Now, what's interesting is that Isaac was not Abraham's only son. In fact, Isaac wasn't even Abraham's first son. Ishmael was his first son. But God had promised, I'm going to fulfill this promise to bless all the nations through an offspring that's going to come later. And that offspring is going to come through Isaac. Now, there's a whole lot more Christological things going on within that story than we have time for at the moment. But to see that that begotten has the idea of a special, unique relationship, especially in this case, through which a promise is going to come. And again, going on in verse 5, and again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, this is from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 14. This is from part of the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David that I'm going to give you a son, and not just any son, but one day there's going to be somebody from your family who's going to be a king who will be enthroned forever. God's never said that to an angel, but he says that to Jesus. In verse 6, And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the God worship him. Now, this looks forward to when Jesus returns. And in quoting Psalm 97, verse 7, this is pretty marvelous, the idea of let all the angels of God worship him. And here's why. So angels, though our culture oftentimes depicts them as being like cute little babies, or depicts them as being like really, really feminine, you never see that in the Bible. Anytime an angel shows up, there's this sense that it's empowering, and that it's majestic, and that it's terrifying, frankly. Like, whenever somebody sees an angel, what they tend to do is fall on their face, and oftentimes they're actually tempted to worship that angel. In fact, whenever you see that happen, the next thing you hear out of the angel's mouth is, get up, you don't worship me, you worship God alone. Now, for all the angels of God who have beheld the glory of God since the beginning of creation, who know better than anyone, you worship only the Lord. For them to fall at the feet of Jesus in worship means they understand something about him, that he is fully, fully God. In fact, verse 7, again, we get a contrast where it says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is Psalm 104, verse 4. So we see, while angels are not to be worshipped, no, but rather they are messengers and servants of the glory of God. So we get another contrast here in verse 8, where he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And what's amazing here, you just walk through it. So verse 8, but of the Son, but of Jesus, God's word says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. We see that in these two verses, Jesus is said to be both God and blessed by God. That he is both the God whose throne is eternal and whose righteousness has earned him the highest of messianic anointing from God. These verses are just saturated with Trinitarian theology. In fact, at the end of verse 9, it's interesting when it says that Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. Anointing was something that was done in the Old Testament to signify special relationship between God and certain people. So priests would be anointed because they were identified as the one who would stand between humanity and God, and they would be the people who would intercede. We have kings would be anointed to identify that this is the person who's leading God's covenant people. Now, whenever they were anointed, they were anointed with oil. So you would pour oil on their head. And if you've ever poured oil on your head, I'm guessing you haven't, but if you did, gravity comes into play and it flows down. Now, the end of verse 9 might mean that he's anointed with the oil of gladness that is more highly exalted, in a sense, than his companions. And yet, I feel like there's a word picture going on here. That if someone is physically exalted above somebody else and it flows down, then it flows down to them. Now, Jesus was, when he was baptized, the Father sent the Holy Spirit who descended on Christ. When Jesus died in our place on the cross, resurrected, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said, don't mourn too much that I'm going, because I'm going to send somebody to you. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 1 actually says that the moment that we place our trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of promise seals us. That he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. We get to be his companions, not by doing anything, but simply by trusting in him. And we receive the Spirit. Going on verse 10, still speaking of the Son, this is really significant here. It says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, in the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Now, if you were to look at Psalm 22, you would notice that throughout it, it refers to the Lord, that it is addressed to the Lord, that it is talking about the Lord, and you'll see it in your Old Testament in all caps. Now, there's a reason for that. Whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in your Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Sometimes you'll see it just capitalized, but not all caps. That's going to be the Hebrew word Adonai. Now, Adonai means a master, right? A Lord, a master. But Yahweh, that's God's covenant name for himself. That's the name that when Moses was dialoguing with the Lord and saying, you know, who am I going to tell the Israelites that has sent me? He says, you tell them that I am has sent you, that Yahweh has sent you, the one who is has sent you. Jesus picks up this language actually as he's dialoguing with some of the Pharisees, where he says, you know what, if you really believed your Bible, if you really believed Moses, you would believe in me because Moses wrote about me. You're like, come on, you're like 30 years old and you know Moses? Before Moses was born, I am. And they picked up stones to throw him because they understood that he had taken upon himself the covenant name of God. But rather than correct them, you know, if it was me and somebody thought I had just proclaimed that I was God, I'd be like, whoa. That's not what I meant. Jesus never corrects them. In fact, he affirms. Yeah, they heard him right. Here we see in this text that of the Son, the writer Hebrews says that of the Son, God says, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. That he is the creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus is there's a term we use in verse 12 when it talks about that he's the same forever. The idea of immutability, which means he doesn't change. The writer of Hebrews will pick this up later in chapter 13, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His character is faithful. He's not gracious one moment and the next moment he's like, yeah, sorry. Zero chances for you. No. He's a gracious, merciful God. But he's also just. Now, this one who is creator of heaven and earth, this one who is unchanging, though creation itself, as we see in this text, will change and be changed. Well, Jesus is the one who's going to do that changing of creation. He's going to be the one who renews and restores all things and brings a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell forever. And then moving on to verse 13. Again, we get a bit of a contrast and a rhetorical question. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Again, the rhetorical answer is, well, none of them. But he has said it of Jesus. In fact, a Jew reading this would have known and would know this text being quoted. It's Psalm 110. It's verse 1. And they would know how this verse starts as well. The verse actually starts, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That King David penned these words, understanding that there was a master, a Messiah, someone who was yet to come, who he addressed as his Adonai, his Lord, whom Yahweh, the Father, would exalt over all. And as he would actually write just a few verses later, in verse 4 of Psalm 110, would be a priest forever. The writer of Hebrews picks this theme up in chapter 5 and spends several chapters walking through the idea that this one who is fully God, who is fully man, who is the finally come king, is also our great high priest who laid down his life as the ultimate sacrifice. So in verse 14, we get the last contrast between Jesus and angels. So are these angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And I think this idea of inherit salvation here is So Suzanne Hodges, an old DTS prof, makes the point that, that this continues the strain of thought that started back in verse 6 of when Jesus comes again. That this likely is not talking about our justification when we're made judicially right with the Father the moment we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, but rather that this is speaking to our salvation in the sense of glorification, of looking forward to the final restoration when Jesus returns, when we see him enthroned, when he renews all things. So then the question becomes, because this has been a lot of content to go through, and a lot of it's very weighty, and honestly, we could spend all day talking about just these 14 verses. Don't worry, we won't. But what do we do with this? What do we do with it? And in the following chapter, he's going to make the case that part of what we need to do is pay closer attention to the gospel, to actually pay closer attention to the gospel. Because if we don't, our inclination of our being people who still live in wicked flesh is to drift from it. Though anyone who's trusted Christ as Savior cannot lose their salvation, they can still live for a lot of things that are a lot less eternal. Have you experienced that? That you can one moment recognize, wow, I have this eternal security, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. And the next moment you find yourself captivated and consumed with things that aren't worth your time. And certainly aren't worth supplanting the glory of God. During this season, again, I think because the human heart is like a factory of idols, we see it put on display during a season that in theory should be, again, about the celebration of the coming of King Jesus. And yet we've come up with a million different things to distract us from that. We've come up with a billion different things that we could buy to try and manufacture some feeling of sentimentality that we, if we're honest, sometimes make more important than the gospel. So as we go through the season and celebrate, think about, pray about, what does it look like paying greater attention to the gospel as we go through this to make sure that we aren't essentially drifting from it in our celebration, but also in our conversation. Like I mentioned earlier, the world is hearing our songs constantly right now. That you can hear about the rescue mission that Jesus has come on in a department store right now. What a prime opportunity, right? That in theory, you're trying to figure out, man, I'd like to share the gospel more, but how do I find a good bridge to that? It's like, well, our culture, whether they mean to or not, has made a bunch of them for you. And to begin to use those opportunities that are just out there to help people who almost recognize Jesus hear the rest of the story that either they've never heard, or if they've never rightly heard, or if they just continue to reject. And maybe these are friends, maybe these are coworkers, maybe these are family. But to begin to make the most of those opportunities, there's ways that we can actually, within our families too, just cultivate our hearts during this season. Right, so as we go through this season, you can do things like for instance, the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, is 24 chapters long. Isn't that convenient? So as you go through, today's December 1st, there are 24 days between now and, well, then you've got Christmas Eve and then Christmas Day. So you could read a chapter of Luke a day and pray about it. And over the course of this month, just be captivated freshly with the life of Jesus, with the great gift that we've been given. And be fueled on and charged up to better love people as you watch his life unfold on a daily basis. A practice that we do in our family is that we've got this children's book called the Jesus Storybook Bible that in a just really creative ways looks at different stories throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, and especially in the Old Testament shows how those things point to the coming Messiah. It just so happens that even though there's stories that go all the way from Genesis to Revelation, there are 24 stories from the creation account until the Magi, which is great. And so we read a chapter of that each night as we go through from December 1st to 24th. Then we pray about what we've read. Then we We all grab a little plastic wise man, and Holland goes and hides a little star ornament, and my kids, we search for it while we listen to the cremation Christmas version of Star of Wonder, which, look that up, it's hilarious. And then on Christmas Eve, the star's right over the nativity. And then we eat a piece of chocolate, which is obviously what you should give kids right before you ask them to go to bed. But it's just little subtle ways that as a family we can continue to put Christ and the gospel at the forefront of our lives on a daily basis during a season when he should be, and yet a million things distract. But while for a lot of us, the application for this marvelous truth of the deity and a superiority of Christ is that we need to share and love people with this message more, I know that there's some folks that's you're not there yet. You're not there yet. That later on, just a couple of chapters later, in this same book, there's an exhortation that says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that idea of a hardened heart is one that's still like rigid in unbelief about who Jesus is. And you might say, you know, Travis, the whole idea of hearing God's voice, I would like that. But he just doesn't seem to speak to me. I got good news. We've been reading Scripture today. And we understand that Scripture itself is the Word of God. It's that the Holy Spirit moved these folks to write these words such that when you hear Scripture, you are hearing God speak. And so if you've been saying, I really wish God would speak to me, he's been speaking to you all morning long about the fact that his Son came to rescue you, to die for you, to rise again, showing that payment is in full. And we say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. So grace is something that you didn't earn, but that somebody else had to pay for. Now, as we go through the season, it's very likely that you're going to give somebody a gift, and it's likely that somebody will probably give you a gift. And there's essentially three steps to any gift that's ever been given. Somebody had to procure that gift, then they had to give the gift, and then they had to receive the gift. If it breaks down, a gift is not really, but so God has done the paying, right? That Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. God offers salvation now. And you don't have to say some magical incantation. You don't have to do some amazing religious work. You just have to trust him. If you purchase somebody a gift this season, and you wrap it up, and you give it to them, you're so excited, and they go, you know what? I'm good. I'm good. Not only is that an insult to you, it does your friend or loved one no good. Likewise, if somebody's has paid for it, is wrapped up, and is offering you a gift, and you say, you know what? I'm good. It's been an insult to them, and you never get to enjoy what it is. And you actually, it's a further insult to them because you've just cut off the joy that they could have. Y'all, there's no greater price that's ever been paid for a gift than the blood of Jesus. Absolutely no greater price. Our sin is like a crime against the eternal King of the universe. And a crime, the penalty for a crime is always commiserate with the severity of that crime and the importance of the one sinned against. There's nobody more important than God Almighty. And if we've committed a crime against someone who's eternal, then the penalty is eternal. And the only way we can get out of that is, well, we cannot get out of it and pay for it eternally ourselves. Or someone eternal has to pay for it for us. And that's just what Jesus has done. And it's offered to you now. And all I have to do is receive it. So what I want to do is pray. And if that's you this morning, I want you to receive it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the one who knew no sin, who became sin on our behalf, so that we might have the perfect righteousness of yourself now in us. We thank you that he made purification of sins, this one who made all things, who is heir of all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who will one day renew all things, that he died for us, that one who is the Lord died for us. Father, I pray for my friends who have been on the fence about this, but maybe who are hearing it this morning with fresh ears, that if they simply trust that Jesus died for their sins against you, for all sin, past, present, and future, they simply believe that he is their Savior, then they now are changed. They now have eternal life. They now are adopted into the family. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would help us as we continue to move through this season, as we both anticipate the celebration of Jesus' first coming, and as we also just remind ourselves that he's going to come again, that when he again comes into the world, all the angels of God will worship him. When he again comes into the world, he's going to set all things right. But we would recognize that when he again comes into the world, the opportunities for us to live for his glory in the sense of sharing this good news of the gospel with people who don't know about it, that the time is up. So help us to make the most of this season and every other season for the glory of Jesus. We ask it in his holy, saving name. Amen.